Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift up your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you'd have for your church this morning. Lord, speak to our hearts that we would not be, Lord, a body of believers, a fellowship that is walking in hypocrisy, but Lord, is not only pure before you, but Lord, is walking in holiness and righteousness before this world that so desperately needs to see you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts and minds, that you would bless this time. Fill this place, fill our hearts, Lord. Take away any distractions so that we can set our minds squarely upon you. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. We ended last week, and we're kind of in the middle of this sermon on the plain, and we ended with, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And I started thinking about this because we're going to, there's a graduation or a gradual climb here in what the Lord is proposing and certainly setting before us. And mercy, what a wonderful attribute of God. It is a characteristic of God's love, and we know that God is love. It is evident in creation, making man and woman, and then instituting a relationship called marriage. God's institution, not man's institution, but within it, God said the two shall become one, which is an expression of love, which God loves, by the way. He loves his institution of marriage. But when sin entered the picture, the character of God's love, known as mercy, kicked into the forefront. When Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, God immediately acted mercifully towards them. Have you ever considered that? You see, God must and will judge sin because he is a righteous God. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they should have been wiped out, snuffed out immediately. Yet God, in his great mercy, put a stay on that judgment because God is love. And you may be thinking, but God told them they were going to have to labor. They're going to have to sweat. Women were going to have babies. They're going to toil with the ground. There's going to be thorns. And, you know, it wasn't a pretty picture that was being painted when they were removed from the garden. There was going to be hard work. That hardly sounds merciful, does it? Well, it's a lot better than the other option, that they would have been staring right in the face, and that would have been God's righteous judgment. You see, the whole world lives today because of the mercy of God. For the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. I deserved to die. Or I did not deserve to live, ultimately. Yet God has a plan for this fallen world. And his plan is an expression of who he is. It's an expression of his love for mankind. And just at the surface, listen, as we start thinking, I mean, have you ever sat down and just considered the breath you took? It blows my mind. It blows my mind. I'm alive today because of God's love and mercy. If you considered each breath that you took, that's the mercy of God. That's his mercy. And you can, amen, and you can say mercy all day long because we keep involuntarily taking a breath that we don't deserve to take. But we need to understand that God's mercy did not, or at the fall, did not forgive sin. Rather, God relinquished the righteous judgment that sin warranted at that time. And it's why the psalmist says, your mercy endures forever. And he says it over and over and over. Your mercy endures forever, Lord. Or mankind would have been wiped out in an instant. He's going to come one day and he's going to set things right. And until then, his mercy endures and his mercy endures. You see, mercy is God's covering, and from the beginning, God required something of Adam and Eve. We're told that their sons were required to bring an offering, that Abel brought a correct offering, an offering of blood of the animals, and Cain did not. He brought kind of, he did his own thing and thought that he could get away with it. But God was pleased with what Abel brought, and he was not pleased with what Cain brought. And we see this practically when God instructed the building of the tabernacle. They were to build an ark of acacia wood, and on top of it was this mercy seat that was covered by two cherubim. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat as a covering for sin for the children of Israel. And last week we studied God's instruction to love our enemies. Anybody make a conscious effort to do that this week? How in the world do we do that? The answer is mercy. Because God was merciful to me. He said, do good to those who hate you. What? Anybody struggling with the message? I was struggling giving it last week, but man, do good to those who hate me? What are you talking about? They deserve to get punked, is what I was thinking. And I realized, and so did I. Bill, you deserved that. I think back on my life and all the good God had done to me and for me when I was at enmity with him, when I was his enemy. Man, there's no doubt that he took my life in his hands and delivered me safely to places I should have never made it to. He really is kind to the unthankful and the evil, just as Jesus said, isn't he? It's mercy. Bless those who curse you, but they're such horrible people. I just have to tell others how terrible they are. Tear them to shreds. I'm going to beat them to the punch. I'm going to defend myself, whatever it might be. This is a rough one because I kind of found myself falling into that a little bit. Just an FYI, Jesus says that that is no different than murder. And so, Christian, no character assassination. But Lord, do you know how they treat me and what they are saying about me? Don't you know, Lord? And the Lord says, yeah, I know. It's kind of the way you treated me, Bill. How you spoke about me. But I had mercy on you. And as we start considering these things, isn't his mercy amazing? Pray for those who spitefully use you. Lord, I have plans to make, I have battle plans to get back at them. There's no time to pray for them. Well, Bill, let me tell you something. Let me tell you who is praying for you. You'd probably be surprised. And I bet a great number of us would be very surprised at who is praying for us, praying for you, that your eyes might be open, that you might understand his mercy and be led to his grace. Christian, you have been the beneficiary of God's mercy at every breath you have taken, even since the day you were conceived, and God wants you to emulate that mercy to a world ravaged by sin, and you, Christian, are the messenger of that plan. An awesome responsibility. An awesome good. I mean, what an awesome responsibility. To share that with others. When we realize how good he's been to us in our own lives. Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And I wanted to go back to that to set up where he's taking us next, because his mercy endures forever, and his mercy is wonderful. But there's something more. And he starts out and he says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Don't be judgmental. No, this does not mean we are to universally accept every lifestyle or every religious teaching. There are certain things that are blatantly wrong. We often hear the now universal cry, and I say universal because unfortunately it's wormed its way inside the church, and you hear it as often inside the church as you do outside the church, "Don't judge me." I personally have never used that. I don't know whether to my detriment or my... Any of you ever tried that one? "Don't judge me." But Jesus will go on to say that we are to inspect fruit, which certainly necessitates a form of assessment or judgment, doesn't it? And so there's this balancing act that we need to kind of do. There's certainly a road we're not to go down, but there is a place where we need to stand and say wrong is wrong. So in the context of this teaching, we are to love unconditionally, but that does not mean we are instructed to approve of those things which are wrong. And condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. This speaks to the judging of intentions or motives of the heart, which Christian is reserved only for God. And if you've ever tried to judge someone's intention, you were probably wrong, weren't you? The fruit of one's life will be evident, but the motives or intent of the heart can hardly be judged accurately. Scripture says, listen, the heart is evil and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's not it's not one of those questions that can't be answered. The obvious question is God alone. But the sad reality is this world is already facing judgment and condemnation. They don't need your help. They don't need mine. They don't need the body of Christ exacerbating the situation, do they? No, we are to forgive, and we will be forgiven, is what Scripture says. Now, this is really a novel concept, isn't it? It really goes beyond mercy and being merciful. He's taking us somewhere pretty awesome. You see, Christian, your sins are forgiven, and you are no longer condemned. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I think of it this way. I live temporarily in this body because of God's mercy. But I will live eternally because of His grace. And all because He loves me. He loves you. I put "He loves you too," but I didn't want to be snooty. And He loves the lost, those who are judged and condemned by sin. He loves them. And so He asks us to be merciful, and then He takes us a little further. He says, "You know what? Let's just consider this for a minute. You know, let's not condemn, let's not judge. In fact, I'm going to ask you to forgive because you've been forgiven." And that's grace. Paul in Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read this. This is a study in itself, but it fits kind of where we're at, and it's got a depth that we really kind of need to start peeling away at here. "For when we were still without strength," Romans 5:6, you can turn there if you want, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for you and me, man. When we were enemies, He had mercy on us. He carried us all the way to that point that we might just say, "Lord," you know, grabbing on with two hands like Jacob and saying, "Lord, I need you. I want the blessing." "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, the judgment and condemnation, that's coming. But God's staving that off, man. He wants all men to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, and I had talked about that when I was at enmity with God, when I was an enemy of him, he didn't snuff me out, he didn't wipe me out. He chose to love an ungrateful wretch and carry me through those times. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's about Jesus. You know, Paul could have, but Paul, he gets deep. And he addresses some really deep things in Romans, but it's about Jesus. Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, we talked about that, Adam and Eve, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, and thank you, Lord, for your mercy. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come, which is a type of Jesus. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And his mercy is amazing, but his grace is unwordable. How's that? Can words really describe his grace? Unwordable. Things that pop into my head, I can undefinable. How's that? For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace. I may have skipped something. We'll just go ahead and read through here. And of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And so mercy, God needed to flow from God at that point. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we're to forgive. And we're to understand where it comes from. Forgive, you will be forgiven. Jesus, listen, is talking on a horizontal plane here with these things. If you don't want to be judged, don't be judgmental. If you don't want to be condemned, get out of the condemnation station. Well, sorry, we just went and saw the Lone Ranger. They have the train stations that just kind of pop. And have a heart of forgiveness because you have been forgiven. And the word for grace is charis. It means charitable. Be gracious. Be merciful. Be gracious. So you can either do the don'ts and you can be condemning and judgmental, or you can do the do's, which is be merciful, be gracious, forgiving one another. There are some very convicting quotes on forgiveness that I wanted to read because I read them and figured I'd share them with you. A Christian will find it cheaper to pardon than to resent. Forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, and the waste of spirits. That's Hannah Moore. Robertson McQuilkin wrote, "The sin of forgiveness is a cancer that destroys relationships, eats away at one's own psyche, and worst of all, shuts us off from God's grace." And we know that to be true because we're instructed when we pray that we're to offer forgiveness if we desire to receive forgiveness. Doing an injury, and this is an anonymous, doing an injury puts you below your enemy. I like this one. Revenging one makes you even with him. Forgiving it sets you above him. Ruth Bell Graham, we all know who she says, put it very succinctly, every cat knows some things need to be buried. And C.S. Lewis, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. Listen, I believe that Jesus really wants us to understand that grace received should result in grace released to all those that we come in contact with, especially our enemies. Now he gives a parable in verse 38. It says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And I know that this has been misquoted by the faith and prosperity preachers of our day. I know we just did our quarterly thing. I'm not going to even suggest that it's talking about giving money, because within the context, it's talking about what you give out is going to be measured back to you. Listen, if you're judgmental, if you're out judging people, condemning people, it's going to be measured back to you. And we're going to see that it's something that flows in and flows out. In the same manner, measure and manner you judge and condemn, it's going to be measured back to you. We should be diligent, listen, in judging only by the standards that we too would like to be judged by. And that should be the extent of it. And likewise, in the same manner, if you are gracious and merciful, it will be measured back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. And this running over and put into your bosom, the word for bosom is a word that's also used for a creek. And the idea, I believe, that we need to understand, it's the tributary of our heart. What we're dealing out is going to be measured back to us, and it's going to be flowing in, and it's one of those tributaries that can become an overflowing tributary. So are you overflowing with condemnation or judgment? Are you overflowing with grace and mercy and love and forgiveness for those that you come in contact with? And we're going to see that he's going to go on and talking about fruit. What's coming in is what's going to be coming out. What are you overflowing with today? What's your creek? What's your creek being filled with? And so he starts with a parable. He spoke a parable to them. Verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? And that absolutely. And, you know, we all would, people there, would you follow that person off of a cliff? And there are some people, I think, that would follow some of these guys today off of cliffs. Cliffs. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Who do you follow? And that's really kind of a double question. Who do you follow? Or who do you follow? Who do you follow today? We all have preferences to certain teachers, their style, their presentation, and that's fine. Some of us like the funnier guys. Some of us like the more serious. I mean, you really have to love Pastor Chuck to listen to Pastor Chuck. The first couple times I listened to him, he just teaches through the Bible like this. He's very steady. He's very matter of fact. And when he teaches, he just teaches. And, you know, and he's been through the Bible about 8 or 9 times with this whole congregation, and they're all still there. And because he just is steady. But we all have different personalities that we like. Until it becomes iconic. You know, the Bible calls it idolatry, which really is sweeping through the church today. I was talking to a gentleman at work one day, and we were talking about church, and he happened to mention that they had just gotten a new pastor, and he was real excited because he had written a couple books. He was an author, and that was real exciting to them. And I'm thinking, great, but does he love Jesus? That's what I'd be more concerned about. There are some blind men that are leading huge congregations today, and they've written books. Not so good ones either. And they're extremely popular, and sadly, many of those ministries will fade out when they are removed, or unless they're replaced with somebody as dynamic as them. And I want Jesus to be the only dynamic here. And when the Lord sees fit to take me home or move me on, I'm not suggesting anything, but if he decides to take me home, I hope whoever fellowships here and is still fellowshipping here has one requirement for the next guy. Does he love Jesus Christ? That's it. Because it's about Jesus. And he says, and why do you look at the speck, verse 41, in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye? Have you ever done that? Brother, let me remove that speck. When you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And God has a sense of humor. I mean, he's making it as obvious as possible. I mean, in reality, if you had a plank in your eye, how could you see past it anyways to see the speck in somebody else's eye? Because a plank's pretty big. But this is a humorous thing. The reality is, we are great at spotting the shortcomings in the lives of others while ignoring the shortcomings in our own lives. And you can say, the same thing can be said about sin. David left us a very practical example of this truth that Jesus is teaching about in 2 Samuel. You all know the story. He had slept with Bathsheba, killed her husband. They were expecting a child. We know that from the Psalms, he was walking around, it was killing him, it was eating him from the inside, because he knew that he had lost fellowship with the Lord and this sin was hanging over his head, but he wasn't dealing with it. And it says in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor, and Nathan was taking his life into his hands, going into the presence of a king with this. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Verse 4, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against that man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. That's kind of piling it on, isn't it? And Nathan said to David, you're the man. And the sad thing is, it was a much lesser offense that man would have committed by taking the ewe lamb than David had committed by taking Bathsheba and then killing her husband. And we can do the same thing in our own lives. We need to be very careful about that. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. We're to be fruity. Sorry, I'm not going to go. Never mind. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And, you know, we can just get, I'll touch a little bit more on this. You can tell by somebody's speech kind of where their heart's at. You know, and I cringe. I get around people, oh, I'm a Christian. And, you know, and the four-letter words start popping out. And they start talking about, you know, guys are fools. And they start talking about women in ways they shouldn't. And you hear these things. And it's just sad. It's just sad because they're exposing. They don't even know it, but they're exposing their own heart. And they're exposing the fruit of their heart. But what is at the root of your life will determine the fruit you produce. In Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." And then it says that no one that walks in the flesh can please God. And so we know that there's a spirit in the flesh warring against itself. But if you are living of the flesh, then you'll produce fleshly fruit. James talks about this worldly wisdom and walking according to the world and the flesh. He says that that kind of wisdom is earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. It's from the pit of hell. But if you walk according to the Spirit, then you will produce fruit of the Spirit. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is, there's that cute little song, I need a kid in here to sing it because I forget the order of it, but anybody go through our, okay, sing it. Amen, thank you. And that's them. We teach it to all our kids. I missed it. So, the temptation for us is to look past the results and judge the intentions and condemn the activity. And, you know, I was thinking about it, and you got to be very careful with this whole fruit thing because Beth and I love avocados. Anybody here love avocados? Oh, my gosh, and you get a beautiful avocado. And I grew up in Southern California. I'd get them right across the street from my house. The people in the back had an avocado grove. And you'd get that avocado and you'd, you know, take care of it and wait till it was the perfect little bit of squishy, you know what I'm talking about, right? Where it's just tender and you can't wait to get into it and you cut that thing open and it's black inside. Looked like a good fruit, right? Didn't know what was going on inside. But for all intents and purposes, it looked like a good one. Now, you go to Colombia, and they have this fruit, and I call it booger fruit. Oh, man, the Colombians aren't here either. I can't remember what the name of it is. Now, my wife loves this stuff, all right? And so do the, and when you open it up, you look at it, and on the outside, you're like, it looks like a fruit, and you open it up, and what's on the inside doesn't even look like it's supposed to be eaten. But that's the way it's supposed to look, and it's good fruit. And you wouldn't be able to tell by looking at it that it's good fruit, but it's actually good fruit. It's the same kind. We got to be careful by what we're judging. Only God can distinguish the heart from the results. So we are to love. All that to say this. Love, be merciful, and be gracious. That others might be drawn to the cross. to which mercy leads and from where grace flows like a river, that they may know the height, the width, and the depth of God's love for them. That's why Jesus came. And that's why he gave this message. He told you, he gave it on the mountain, he gave it on the plain, he gave it everywhere he went. Love, be merciful, and be gracious. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts, and Lord, even as mine, to in those areas, Lord, where I have been judgmental and started condemning. Lord, where I have become a discouragement instead of an encouragement. Lord, forgive me, and I pray that you would just take that garbage out. Lord, that you would give me strength to do these things that you've asked me to do. They're not easy, to be loving and gracious and merciful. And when I need a reminder of how loving and gracious and merciful you've been to me, then Lord, so be it. And search our hearts, Lord, as we prepare to come to your table in communion with you, in recognition of what you did for us. Jesus, I pray that this teaching that you gave us would settle on our hearts. And then, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us the ability to live it because of everything that you've done for us. You're amazing. And so, as we consider, Lord, your body that was given as a sacrifice to us, as we understand that the blood that you shed was for the forgiveness of sins and that you've asked us to live a life that forgives others, I pray, Lord, minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit and prepare our hearts to come to this table. And we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Just take this time, just with you and the Lord as the guys come up and as we sing. Thank you. Paul had to write a pretty serious letter to the Corinthians, and I have a feeling this group of people were extremely judgmental and full of condemnation. I mean, he had to tell them, look, there are factions among you. When you come together, you're not coming together for the common good. Come together and you're drinking. Some of you are drunk. Don't you have houses to get drunk in? And then he takes them to the communion table. After he told them, it's for your shame. Listen, if you're here and you're not saved, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you think it's because you're baptized, you know, by your parents, or, you know, you've taken communion at another church, the cracker and the juice can't save you. And they can't continue to save you. There's only one that can save you, and that's Jesus Christ. And it says, I received from the Lord, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And maybe if you're here this morning and you've never prayed a prayer of repentance and acceptance of what Jesus Christ did, maybe as you're holding the cracker, it's pricking your heart and you understand what Jesus did for you. He sacrificed. He was beaten beyond recognition. You couldn't have told that it was Jesus, really, that it was even a human being who carried that cross and climbed up on that cross for you. And so before we eat as a body, communion has no meaning to anybody other than those who are in Christ Jesus this morning. And if you are in Christ, this should have a lot of meaning. Very serious. So if you haven't prayed for salvation, but this morning the Spirit is speaking to you, raise your hand, because I want to pray with you before we take this communion this morning, so that it's true communion with God, not based on anything that man has done or anything that the church has come up with, but solely on what Jesus Christ has done. Is there anybody? Heavenly Father, as we hold this cracker, we understand, Lord, that it's something more than a cracker and just something we do. It needs to move us in our innermost being, that Jesus would give his life, that he in prayer prayed in anguish to the point that he bled through his pores, knowing what was coming. Yet he said that for the joy that was put before him, he endured the shame. And he took this cross upon himself, that we were the joy that was put before him, and he took quite a beating for us, Lord. And as we eat, we do this in remembrance of the sacrifice that he made for us. As we eat together, go ahead and eat. And when he had, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we of all people should be the most forgiving people on the face of this earth right now. And I've got to be honest, I'm not always the most forgiving person. I can get caught up in condemning people. But Lord, I pray as we hold this, just search our hearts. And if we've been in that, Lord, forgive us. Your word is truth, and it says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And before we drink, Lord, we in acknowledgement of the blood that you shed for our forgiveness, Lord, give us forgiving hearts. And to lay down those things maybe we harbor against another, so that we can truly have fellowship and communion with you right now, Lord, forgive us. And we do thank you for the blood that you shed, that we might say that we are saved and forgiven. And as we drink, just touch our hearts and our minds right now. Let's drink. Lord gave me this for us this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I pray that that is the tributary that's pouring into you and overflowing your heart to flow out to others this week. Heavenly Father, bless your children and be well pleased with the fruit of our lips as we go out praising your name. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you please stand?